If you could turn in your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and we'll read a significant portion of this chapter. If, then, you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Just a pause to elaborate on one little thing in this passage. I'm sure many of you are bilingual or possibly trilingual, and possibly know a variety of languages, but English has changed significantly over the years for many reasons. One is that it's a very eclectic language. It gathers from here and there and other places, and so there are many words in English, many idioms in English which come from other languages. But one of the things that has changed over the years is that in English we have lost the distinction between the second person singular and the second person plural pronouns. So if you're reading this morning from a King James Version, you would notice that. If you're reading from a more modern one, you won't see the distinction between the second person singular and second person plural. However, in the scriptures, in many places, the pronouns are very important, and this is one of those places. The pronoun here, you, is not singular. It is plural, so that Paul is addressing the church. He's not addressing individuals in the church. That comes out very significantly in 1 Corinthians, where in one portion, Paul tells the Corinthian believers that the Spirit of God is indeed indwelling them. In one portion, it's the singular, and in the other portion, it's the plural. So that in 1 Corinthians we understand that the Spirit of God indwells not only the believer as an individual, but the local assembly as a gathering. And that's a very important concept and a very important principle. And we'll be thinking about that a little bit this morning as we look a little bit further at Colossians. So let's continue reading in verse 2. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If any has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It's a long portion, but I wanted to read that this morning and to emphasize that those were words that were written to the church at Colossae. Now, obviously, many of them we see that there is a personal application to them, but the instructions in that passage are to the church, and you can see that in many of the ways as he speaks about the relationship between a believer in the church. But I wanted to go over just a little bit of some of the things that we've looked at. If we look at the letters that Paul wrote to the churches, the last two that he wrote, or last three that he wrote, were to the Colossians, Philippians, and Ephesians. And the theme in those is similar, in that he is referring to the supremacy and the headship of the Lord Jesus. And just to distinguish between the three of those prison epistles, I gave you this slide last week. It is sometimes said that in Ephesians, we are seen in Christ, our head, in the heavenlies. That's a very precious thought indeed, that God sees us not as we are here, a bunch, as we've been reminded this morning, of weak, sinful, filthy people, but rather he sees us in our head, in Christ, our head, in the heavenlies, and that's a very precious thought indeed. When we come to Colossians, the focus is more on Christ, the head of the church on earth. Now, you can see that there's a connection between the two, but the two are distinct. The two thoughts echo one another, but they're not identical. And then in Philippians, the life of Christ lived in his saints. And so we have much more by way of practical, personal instruction given to us in Philippians. Now, sometimes we see in Colossians this sort of division, and I just wanted to go down these four items, because we'll be looking at one of them this morning in more particular depth, and then, Lord willing, later on in the month, we'll look at the last one. Christ, the fullness of God in creation. Christ, the fullness of God in reconciliation. Christ, the fullness of God to the church. Christ, the fullness of God for the believer. And each one of those has a slightly different focus, but they all rely on this one thing, that he indeed is the fullness of God. I don't know if you've thought a lot about this. I do, I think, sometimes, and sometimes at night when I wake. Those of you who are of my generation know what it is to wake in the middle of the night and not get back to sleep. And you lie there, or get up and sit, or get up and walk, or whatever it might be. And many thoughts come to you. But one of the things that often comes to me is, why do we leave the carols for Christmas time? The carols that we sing at Christmas are often wonderful and precious compositions, because they speak, for the most part, about the incarnation. And I wanted to just touch on that a little bit this morning, because it is an important thought. The incarnation is perhaps the most fundamental and important of the doctrines, if you want to put it that way, that we could think of. The fact that God came and dwelt among us. And here in Colossians, Paul is correcting the errors that had come about. Now, I pointed out in this slide that this fact of Gnosticism came to full bloom in the second and third centuries, but it was there in seed form in the first, and Paul was aware of it, and it resulted in the Council of Chalcedon in the fourth century, clarifying the doctrine of the full deity, as shown in the declaration issued after the council. Paul makes clear statement twice that the pleroma, that is the fullness, dwells bodily in the Lord Jesus. This is something we are not capable of fully understanding, but we need to accept it as divinely revealed truth. I'd like to just tell you a little anecdote that illustrates one of the thoughts in the second of those bullets. As many of you know, Gail and I spent a number of years in Colombia as missionaries, and our intention at the beginning was to work with a man by the name of Gordy Horton and his wife in the northwestern corner of Colombia, and to work primarily among the tribal people. It turned out that after a time in Colombia, the Lord shut that door and opened another one that we were very happy to walk through. And so we spent the remaining time in the city of Medellin in the center of Colombia. However, when we had left for Colombia, it had been made clear to us that language study was very important. And in fact, one of the people that was talking with us suggested, in fact, more than suggested, he strongly encouraged us to set apart the first year of our time in Colombia solely for language study, and we attempted to do that. And so the first year we lived in Bogota, the capital of Colombia, and although we fellowshipped in the little assembly in the north part of the city, we didn't take part in a major way in any ministry activities. We were basically there to learn the language. But we did enjoy the fellowship of the little assembly in the north of the city. They didn't have their own building. They just were meeting in a little storefront, as it were, with a steel roll-up door. And they had put their chairs and everything else in there. And it was good. It was a good time that we enjoyed with them during that year. But the time I wanted to tell you about was one Sunday morning, and Carl Lehman and I were standing beside the little storefront with our backs against the wall on the north side of the street, because the sun had been shining on that wall for all the morning, and so it was warm. And Bogota is very high altitude, and so you search and find a warm place to stand. So Carl and I were standing there beside the door, and he turned to me and he said something to this effect. He said, "Patrick, what do you think of that message?" Now, the message that morning had been given by one of the other missionaries in Colombia, a man that we came to know and had known from Scotland. And Carl asked me that question, "What do you think of the message?" And I turned to him and I said, "Carl, I don't know, but there's something that's not right. I can't put my finger on it, but there's something that is just a little bit off, or something in that message." And he said, "Yeah, I agree with you." 6 months later, we found out what it was, that this brother had espoused and been taken by a particular error, and it came to fruition a little bit later. The reason I mention that is that Gnosticism came to its full bloom in the second and third centuries, but it was present in seed form, if you want to use that term, in the first, and Paul was aware of it. We need to be alert. We need to have our antenna, so to speak, tuned to things that we hear and read and so on, and I'll be touching a little bit more on that a little bit later. But it's an important thought that we need to have our senses attuned to detect and spot error when it rears its ugly head. And that's a thought that I wanted to leave with you this morning. I remember so clearly that morning, that Sunday morning, standing there in the sun with our backs against the warm wall where the sun had been shining all morning, and that conversation between Carl and me and myself, and then to find out about 6 months later that indeed we were right, that there was error, and that we had sort of detected it that morning, but it came to its full fruition about 6 months later. The doctrine of the incarnation underlies all the other things that Paul writes to the Colossian believers. It's a very important thought. Christ is the fullness of God in creation, in reconciliation to the church and to the individual believer. I want to emphasize that so strongly this morning. The Lord Jesus is not just another man, not just a great prophet or a great teacher, as some would try to tell you. He's not on a par with others. He is supreme. He is preeminent. And all of that rests on the fact that he is, in fact, God dwelling among us. He is the God-man. He is the one, as Paul emphasizes in this passage, he emphasizes it so strongly that indeed the fullness of God dwells in the Lord Jesus. The fullness of God, the pleroma, dwells in him. That's a very important doctrine. And as I mentioned in the earlier, in that previous slide, it underlies everything else. Underlies everything else. The babe that was born in Bethlehem was a babe, but he was also the Son of God. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the distinction there, as Paul writes that, is a very important one. A son is given. One of my favorite passages is Hebrews chapter 10. And you'll remember how that chapter begins. When he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. And goes on, a body hast thou prepared me. Such an important thing. He came into this world as the Son of God, and he lived among us, indeed, as God incarnate. And that's a very important thought. And so many of the things, particularly in John's Gospel, highlight that and draw that out. The number of times, for instance, that he used that title, I Am. The number of times that he attributed to himself functions and actions that are only manifested and functioned by deity. Who can forgive sins but God alone, was the accusation that was brought against him when he said, your sins are forgiven you. And the Pharisees and the scribes were right. Nobody can forgive sins but God and God alone. And he forgave sins. And you'll remember Martha in chapter 11 of John's Gospel. And the Lord Jesus said, your brother will rise again. And she says, oh yeah, I know that. I know that there's a resurrection. She was not a Sadducee. She was of the other, more conservative branch. She would have been a Pharisee. And she says, I know that he will rise at the last in the resurrection. The Lord Jesus says, no, I am the resurrection and the life. And her response was, you indeed are the Son of God. And that's a very precious portion there in that. I wanted to highlight this morning just a little bit some of the thoughts of the fullness of God in creation. Most of the children are downstairs, but there's some upstairs that are younger. We have six grandchildren. Some of them are in high school and some are still in public school in the primary grades. And one of the things that is true in our education system today is that this fact is denied. There's no such thing as creation. if you were to ask them, well, how did this universe come about? They might tell you something about a steady state or perhaps a Big Bang or something like that. But there's no consensus on how this universe came to be. But there is a clear statement in the scriptures. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there's no question there. It's a clear statement. And he said, let there be light. I put that little line in there because one of the things that is prominent as you read various scientific and little news items is that the scientists aren't really certain about anything, and they speculate. But one of the things that is clear is that there's light. and they even look for some that they can't discover, and they don't know anything more about it. But the scriptures tell us that he said, let there be light, and everything came from that. And that's a very important thought, that he spoke and it came to be. And he said, let there be light, the beginning of all things. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's a clear statement of the creatorial role and authority and power of our Savior. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh, as we read in verse 14 of that chapter. And again, a very clear statement that he indeed is the fullness of God in creation. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. There's nothing, nothing at all. We speak about people making things, but really they're fashioning things. They're taking something that is already existent and are fashioning it to fit their use. And you'll see all sorts of things like that. And the thought that immediately comes to my mind is the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon there in his wisdom, he writes about things under the sun. And he points out so clearly all the way through that book, except the last chapter, how that nothing that man does is permanent, nothing that man does is eternal. All is futility, all is empty and vain under the sun. But what God does is indeed eternal, and he has placed eternity in the hearts of men. And then we come to Hebrews chapter 1, and just an excerpt from those first two verses there in Hebrews chapter 1. His Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the creator. He has created all things. And that's a wonderful and a precious thought. And then I put on as the last bullet there in that on that slide, Revelation chapter 1, where the Lord Jesus himself, as he appears to John in that vision in chapter 1, he says, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. And God had already in that chapter been identified as the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. He is all-encompassing. He is the one who displays the fullness of God in creation. Now that has many implications, and I'm sure you're aware that at this point in our country, there's a great debate about these things. How do we live our lives in an attempt to preserve this creation? Well, we must do it under God's ways. We must do it as he has ordained. And there's many lessons to be learned from God's instructions to the people of Israel as to how they were to arrange things and be considerate with our creation. I want to go back to this passage that we looked at last Sunday. I think I mentioned last Sunday that this was a passage that for many years troubled me. I had difficulty with it because, as in all things relating to the incarnation and relating to the relationship of the Father and the Son, we have difficulty. I have a son. Many of you have sons. Many of you are sons. And it's not difficult to figure out the relationship between father and son in a human sense. But when we come to deity, it's a very difficult subject to handle. And I mentioned last Sunday that Matthew 11, the last verses of Matthew 11, bear that out. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and whomsoever the Son chooses to reveal him. And that thought is a very precious one. The relationship between Father and Son is beyond our comprehension. We see it echoed or shadowed in our relationships, father to son, but we can't fully grasp the enormity of what it is. John chapter 17, we read that prayer in John chapter 17 and we marvel at some of the things that our Savior said to his Father. And we wonder about the fact of his praying to the Father. Why did he pray to the Father? He said, I and the Father are one. In John chapter 5, he points out so clearly that his thoughts and the Father's thoughts are one. That the Son only does those things which he hears from the Father. And he didn't speak on his own initiative, and he didn't act on his own initiative. The Father and the Son were one. Well, then why prayer? And we can't fully enter into that. But we do know that it is a truth. But in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul touches on something in the latter half of this. I'm only going to read from the middle part, as we did last week. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all and all in all. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. I would gather that this coming Saturday, you people here will be rejoicing in the beginning of a new life, a new relationship, and that's a precious thing. A brother touched on one thing. Sometimes Gail will ask me, do you remember such and such that on our wedding day? And I say, no, I don't remember that. And there's many things, as our brother was mentioning the week before, that's a blank in my mind. I remember very, very little about that. I've been told a number of times since then about things that happened, but I do remember that I got married on that wonderful day. That June the 9th, 1962. Seems like a long time ago. But I was thinking of this expression, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. You'll be celebrating a wedding. Gail and I will be celebrating the passing of the man who I would dare to say was my closest friend over many years, Garrett Shackelar. I don't know if too many of you would have known him, maybe seen his name on literature, because he was for many years the financial person at MSC Canada. A wonderful man, and we'll be celebrating his funeral on Saturday. That enemy will be destroyed. Death will be no more. And although sometimes in our hymnology we confuse things, in reference to the New Jerusalem, it says that there'll be no more death, no more suffering, no more sinning. And we look forward to that time when death will be done away with completely. The Spirit of God gives us some intimation of that in Hebrews chapter 2, where he speaks there about the power that death has, that Satan has the power of death, and that has been done away with. But here, this last little part, and when all things shall be suited unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. How can that be possible? How can that be possible that the Son be subject to the Father? But it's part of this whole thought of authority and headship and the wonder of it. Equal and yet having a relationship of authority and submission. And even when you come to Philippians chapter 2, that passage that we so often quote, that being found in fashion, he took upon him the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so many things speak of this amazing and wonderful thought of authority and relationship and position. I wanted to think just a little bit more this morning on this thought. We touched on it briefly last week, the fullness of God to the church. I use the word church. It's a good word. It's the word that is rendered in English for the word ecclesia, which simply means a gathering or an assembly. And whichever word you choose to use, it's fine. It's all the same, speaking of the same thing. The gathering in a local place of believers as one. Colossians 1 and verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That's an important thought. All authority in the church, both the church universal and the church local, is to be his. And when we rebel against that, we do great harm. So all authority in the church belongs to him. Colossians 2 and 19, the error of some in the days that Paul was writing to them about said that they were not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. He is to be the source of everything to the church through those channels he has put in place. Every morning at breakfast time, Gail and I have a time of Bible reading and prayer together. And one of the things that we always mention in our prayers is for the elders of our assembly in Oshawa. And I always phrase it in the same way: those shepherds that God has placed in the church. That's an important thought. And I fear when I see evidences, sometimes in churches that we visit, sometimes in our own, of men who would like to have a position of dominance, a position of authority. And like Diotrephes, they love to have the preeminence, and you see little things that might indicate that. And so when in our prayers, the way it is always mentioned is that the shepherds that God has chosen to place in the local church, it's a tremendous and a wonderful thought. He has placed it there. And when you go to Acts chapter 20, you remember the occasion. Paul was on his way to Jerusalem, and one last time he stopped, not in Ephesus, because he knew that if he stopped in Ephesus, he wouldn't make it to Jerusalem in time. And the passage in Acts makes it very clear that that was the reason for him not going to Ephesus one last time. But he stopped at the port. He stopped at the port of Ephesus, which was Miletus. And as he stopped there, he called for the elders. He sent for the elders, and he gave them that last charge. Some have suggested that after his imprisonment in Rome, that he did indeed visit Ephesus again. We don't know that. That's a speculation. There's no scriptural evidence for it. But whatever, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. It's not something we take to ourselves. It's not something we take to ourselves. The authority is from above. I reminded you last week of the two situations in the Gospels, the one with the centurion, and how he stopped the Lord when the Lord was going to go to his house and for to heal that servant. And he says, no, no. He says, I also am a man under authority. And I say to this one, do this, and I say to another, go, and they do it. And he was saying by that the Lord had authority. And that's a very wonderful thought. But authority is always delegated. And I mentioned also the occasion at the trial of our Savior when he was before Pilate And Pilate said, don't you know that I have authority to release you or to condemn you? And the Lord Jesus says, no, you have no authority, except that it were given you from above, referring to the fact that Pilate was a delegate of the emperor. Pilate had no authority in and of himself. He had a delegated authority, and that is so true, and that is very true in the local church. And I want to emphasize that this morning. These three points are very important for us. First of all, he's the authority. He's the source of authority. But also he's the source of nourishment for the church. Through those channels that he has put in place. One of the things over the last 56 years that has been a trouble to me is that I haven't had really a local church that I could call my home church. We do have one, but we're rarely there. Because I treasure this thought of being nourished in the local church. It's an important thought. And as I mentioned last week, my coming to you should not be your source of teaching. The source of teaching in this local church is from the Lord himself through the sinews and joints and ligaments that he has put in place, the shepherds and those that he has raised up as teachers and prophets in the local church. And the overseers are to pay careful attention to themselves and to all the flock. The fullness of God in reconciliation. What does it mean to be reconciled? Well, anybody who's an accountant, I don't want a show of hands, but if you're an accountant, you know that at the end of the month, you have to reconcile your accounts. What does that mean? Well, it means that you look at your bank statement and you look at your own statements and you make them agree. Now, there's always one that is dominant. There's always one that's in authority. I use the Apple environment, the Macintosh, and my iPad and so on. And one of the things that I delight in is that when I enter something on one, it appears on all of them. But I have to always remember that the cloud rules. The cloud rules. So that when I'm at the doctor's office and I agree with the secretary there that we're going to have an appointment with the doctor on such and such a date, I enter it on my phone, fully knowing that the moment my phone is in contact with the internet, that information will be sent to the cloud. And from the cloud, it comes down to my other devices. And I always remember, the cloud rules. And that's an important thought in this idea of reconciliation. We are reconciled to God. It's not a case of God being reconciled to us. But it's an exclusive thing. There's no other way. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 that there's a time coming when everything will be set right and everything will be in its proper position and order. And there's only one way that that can happen. Only one way. In John 14, we know this passage so well. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Gautama, Mohammed, Confucius, whoever it might be, even the shaman on some remote reservation in Canada, none of them can open a door to the Father except our Savior. He is the one who has made that possible. I am the way. And there's an exclusive aspect to this which is so important. There's no other way. There's no other way. Acts chapter 4, you'll remember the apostles were being brought before the council, and their statement was, there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other way. No other way. I didn't give you Acts 17 when Paul was at the Areopagus and debating with the philosophers there, and he said the same thing. He says, we're all of one blood. We're all of one blood. It's interesting that he didn't say we're all of one skin, or we're all of one genetic race or whatever. He said, we're all of one blood. I was thinking this morning that sometime I should do a little bit more research on blood types and so on. But there's A, B, and O. And to my understanding, there's only the three types, categories, and then there's, of course, the plus and negative factors that add to that. But there's, we're all of one blood. We're all of one blood. And if you go to Give Blood, and the radio station that we listen to often for our news right now has a lot of emphasis on the fact that the blood banks are low. And so what do they say? All you of such and such a skin color, come and give your blood? No. Come and give blood and replenish the banks, because we are all, as Paul said in Acts, we are all of one blood. But at the same time, there's no other way, no other name under heaven given among men. And then in Colossians 1:19-24, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That's such an enormous statement, such an enormous statement. How is it possible that God can reconcile all things to himself? Well, because the one who is the means, the fullness of God dwells in him. He is very God. He's not a man. He's not a prophet. He's not a teacher. Well, he is those things, but he's not just a man, a teacher, or a prophet. He is God incarnate. And if there's one thing that you can take away this morning from this meeting, is that the doctrine of the incarnation is fundamental to all else. What we think of Christ is foundational to everything else. Everything else rests on that. That's as far as we'll go this morning. We'll leave it there. But please bear these things in mind. We certainly would appreciate your prayers over this next week, as many, if not all of you, are aware we're going to be moving in a month or so, a little bit more than a month, and there's a lot that's going to happen between then, or we trust will happen, and this week will be full of things that need to be done and will be done. Wednesday in particular will be a big day for us. Our oldest daughter and our son have been living with us for all these years, and since we're moving, they have to find somewhere for themselves. And so Wednesday will be crucial for that matter. So we'd appreciate your prayer also for Saturday, as we join with the Shakalar family in celebrating the life and placing his body in the ground. So let's commend our time to the Lord. Father, we thank you for this one who indeed is one with you, as he himself could say, I and the Father are one. We thank you, Father, for everything about him, his preeminence, the fact that he indeed is a forerunner, he has gone ahead of us, the fact that he is our great high priest, the fact that he is the creator, the fact that he is the head of the church, the fact that he indeed is preeminent in every and all ways, and that he has brought salvation and reconciliation and redemption to such as us. We confess again, Father, that we are weak, we are sinful, we are filthy in our sins and in our life in every way, and yet you have, through him, reconciled us to yourself, and that we can be found in him. What a glorious and wonderful thought. We look forward to the day when we will see him as he is. We will see him face to face. And we look forward to that day. Father, all these things we bring to you this morning in the precious name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. I wanted to sing a hymn with you in closing again this morning. 2:27, I believe it is. No, 2:26, pardon me. 2:26.